According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, continuing our study from last week in the book of Romans. This hour is our breadth hour. The book of Ephesians discusses length and width and height and breadth. And the last hour, when we are plunging into the depths of things, such as in 2 Corinthians, we will stop and plunge pretty deep into any number of things. We may, as we did this hour, we may focus on a particular issue related to one word out of one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we may not return to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for 3 or 4 weeks as we take a correlating doctrine, as we relate a very important doctrinal study and try to understand it in the context of where it sits in that passage and then where we apply it throughout the entire church age. That's the depth of Scripture that we do at the 9:30 hour and continuing on Wednesday evening. This hour, at the 11 o'clock hour, we give more of the length than the width. We give the broad view, and so we try to tackle it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last week, I thought we were going to do 13, 14, and 15, and we got through 13. So we got 14 and 15 we're going to try to cover today, Lord willing, and rapture pending. If we do, great. If we don't, well, then there's always next Sunday, right? Lord willing, rapture pending. Remember, the blessing of the Word of God is that we don't learn it all immediately. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, line upon line. And we're going to spend the rest of our life from now to the trumpet studying to show ourselves approved. So let's pause for a moment of silent prayer. Let's dedicate this time for His good pleasure. Let's ask the Father to bless our worship today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace once again, undeserving. Father, this is all grace. We don't deserve to be here. Who are we? And yet, Father, in your grace, by the glory of your plan, you have saved us. You have placed us in your Son. You have revealed all things to us and provided all things necessary for life and godliness. And Father, it is these grace provisions that we want to embrace, we want to acknowledge, we want to praise your name for. That, Father, as believer priests on this day, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of your word. So, Father, please set aside distractions. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Teach us on this day that which we need for the outworking of your plan to glorify your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. Obviously, the tremendous doctrine out of chapter 3 that we're saved by grace through faith, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the blessings that we have to become a believer simply by believing, by trusting in God, powerful, powerful doctrine. And we have illustrations now that start to unfold this in chapters 4 and 5. The doctrine that relates to our justification is spelled out now in chapters 4 and 5. And so we've got the Old Testament examples of Abraham and David in these early verses that serve to illustrate for us in both cases that they believed God. It was reckoned to them as righteousness. That's the pattern for us to follow. And it's so important that we understand that the promise does not come about by keeping the law. That Abraham actually was saved as an uncircumcised Gentile before he ever was given the law, before he was ever given circumcision as a ritual, and all of these wonderful promises here. And so we read in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And I hope that we can understand that our Christian walk cannot be law-based. It has to be faith-based. We have to walk by faith every day and every moment of every day. When we abandon grace through faith, we're going to suffer shipwreck in spectacular ways, just like if we abandon grace through faith as a means of salvation. People trying to work their way to heaven aren't going to make it. You're only saved by grace through faith. Likewise, believers trying to live their Christian walk, abandoning grace through faith. You're not going to make it. He has designed the Christian way of life to be in the same manner in which we receive Christ. So you have received Christ, so walk in Him, by grace through faith. And so we don't want to nullify the promise. What I'm going to talk about today is, what do we do when we nullify the promise? Verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." What a tragedy that would be. If true, that would be a tragedy. Now, I'm happy to tell you that it's not true. On a objective criteria, on an objective basis, those who are of the law are not heirs on that basis. And no Jew in the Old Testament, Israel, never was saved on the basis of keeping the law. That was never the case before Christ. It's certainly not the case after Christ. It's not the case today. However, even though objectively that's the reality, I think we've got to get a little bit subjective here today. Because subjectively, this is exactly what believers do when they nullify faith, when they nullify grace, when they suffer shipwreck with respect to their faith. So let's talk about it. Let's get into verse 14. Faith is tragically voided. Faith is tragically voided when we reject what God's Word says in any realm of application. Let's pay attention to the term in this verse and realize where the snare is and what our danger is. Again, those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. That's pretty scary language. The idea for faith to be made void. Now, as I said, this is what was called a second class. It's not a true condition. If it was true, then this would be the result. And Scripture communicates some amazing things with that very same device, talking about what's not true, but what would be the result if it was true. There's a whole realm of teaching associated with that. But for our purposes today, given that I don't have 6 weeks to break this down, what am I going to give you in a single hour? All right? The idea of making faith void, or the idea of running in vain, the idea of grace being empty, was something we saw in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there was a danger of that. And so we want to understand, what can I do? Is there something I can do? Can I suffer shipwreck in my faith? Is it possible for me to stop walking by faith? In which case, I'm back to walking by sight again. At that point, what's the difference between me and an unbeliever? Functionally now, okay? I'm talking about functionally. I hope we can relax and recognize that none of us are going to lose salvation. Understand that every believer, when you're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are eternally bought, you are eternally secure, you will never lose that salvation, but you can lose the joy of that salvation. And like the dog returning to its vomit, you clearly can operate contrary to what God's Word says. To me, Romans 10:17, what we're getting here in chapter 4 is a glimmer of what will be developed more completely in chapter 10. Join me there. Romans 10:17. The tragic circumstance. I don't use tragic a lot. I think it's overused in our culture. People see tragedies in every sitcom. All right? But to me, this is the tragedy because it's unnecessary. It is absolutely unnecessary. God has provided all things pertaining to life and godliness. And when you suffer shipwreck in your faith, is that because God let you down? Or is that because you chose another way to think, another way to function? You chose another course for yourself. It's important that we understand that. Faith is tragically voided when we reject what God's Word says in any realm of application. Where does faith come from anyway? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Do you understand that? The larger context of this, and as I said, we're going to get a fuller development on this when we get into chapter 10. But all these rhetorical questions, starting in verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You know, if they haven't believed in Christ, what's their provision? How are they going to call on Him? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How does somebody get saved if they never hear about the death of Christ, if they never hear about their sins being paid, if they never hear about our lost estate in the Father's court? Are they just going to dream this up? Are they going to sit under a tree meditating somewhere? They can, my old pastor used to talk about navel gazing, you know, as if somehow you can stare at your own navel and come up with some deep wisdom. All right. How will they believe? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? That's why it's so urgent. The world's not going to take this message out there. We need to. And how will they hear without a preacher? See, we'll have that illustrated significantly when Fallon reports on the last 2 weeks in Liberia. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, now here's what's awesome. We've got to understand this. God allows us to accept or to reject in the nature of the promise as it's offered and the gift as it's extended. However, they did not all heed the good news. In fact, it's the majority who don't. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. I'm convinced that when you look at humanity as a ratio, far more are dying and going to hell than are actually accepting Christ and receiving eternal life. That's just the nature of it. Narrow is the way. Okay? The straight and narrow, it's called, and few find it. But broad is the path, and the hoi polloi, the many are going there too. We understand that. And they did not all heed the good news. So whose fault is that? Is that the word's fault? Was the word just not profitable? Okay? And what I want to really start dwelling on, not only in this class, but trust me, it's going to come up huge in our Corinthians series in just a few more classes. We're going to stress the potentiality of that term able. If the word is profitable, doesn't mean that everybody profits from it. It means you can. But if you are living in defiance of that profitable word, does it profit you? No, and actually it's just the opposite. It is unprofitable. It is unprofitable. And there are vast swaths of Christianity today that they've got Bibles at home sitting on a shelf somewhere, but it's not profiting them. And they're not disciples, because disciples abide in the Word of God. And what I'm trying to address, and what we're going to be addressing in the upcoming series in 2 Corinthians, is this tragedy of cultural churchianity that is not a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is not engaged in the angelic conflict. So stay tuned as those classes come up. All right. They do not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to really start to embrace and understand and embrace the provision of faith, the source of faith, the derivation of faith. Where does faith come from? If faith is weak, how do I make it stronger? If faith is small, how do I get more of it? And I need to avoid the dream attitude that so many people have, that faith is just wishing harder. Thinking that it's so doesn't make it so. And I don't care how powerfully you think it. At that point, it's not faith, not but the Bible's definition of faith. Faith means you're claiming a promise. Faith means you're holding God accountable for what God has said. I have faith that I'm not going to lose my salvation because God has promised to save unto the uttermost. But faith as far as something that's going to happen next week or tomorrow, and people misuse the term. They say, oh, well, I have faith that something's going to happen. Show me the verse. Show me the verse. You might be under a conviction. I'll go with that. And you might be under a conviction to take a course of action. And I trust that it's a conviction that's shaped by your faith. But let's not claim faith when faith cannot be claimed, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody says, well, I believe I'm going to win the lottery. No, you're not. Okay? And you see how easy it is. It is too easy. All it is just subjective wishful thinking. And someone can come to you and say, well, I believe this. And I can say, well, I believe just the opposite. And what are we doing? Wrangling about words? Faith is grounded in the Word of God. Now show me a verse, and I'll share that faith right there with you. Faith is claiming the promises. Let's understand that. And so rejecting what God's Word says in any realm of application, this is where we start leaning on our own understanding. right? Proverbs tells us, don't do that. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your paths straight. We need to trust in Him, not lean on our own understanding. That's just a shipwreck waiting to happen. But now here comes the test. The test comes in because there's a verse, and the verse is staring right at me, and I don't like it. And the pastor preached it on a Sunday. Now I really don't like it. And then somebody else in the church had the nerve to talk to me about it after class. Now three times I don't like it. Because the Bible says this, and I don't want to do this. Okay? Let me tell you, my friend, your argument's not with me. Your argument's not with your brother who mentioned it at a potluck. Your argument's with Scripture. And when you want to live in defiance of Scripture, you're suffering shipwreck with respect to your faith. That's the provision for your faith. So we need to recognize this. This is true with respect to both our salvation and our Christian walk. And so I would encourage you to consider some of the upcoming classes that we're going to be getting into in the 2 Corinthians series related to Abel. God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's in the passage in 2 Corinthians 9 on grace giving. He loves a cheerful giver. We can't be given grudgingly under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. And it breaks the heart when people throw their hands up and say, well, God's not making grace abound to me. He must not be able. Oh, He's very able. But you're living in defiance of the procedures He's put into place. So stay tuned for that. Those who suffer shipwreck in their faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, those who suffer shipwreck in their faith nullify, not the eternal reality, but the temporal realization of God's promises. Those who suffer shipwreck in their faith nullify their temporal realization of God's promises. It doesn't change the promises. Eternal, unchangeable promises are eternal, unchangeable promises. But you will have no basis of reality towards the realization of them. No capacity. 1 Timothy 1:19, those who suffer shipwreck in their faith nullify their temporal realization of God's promises. And this may not require a whole lot of illustration today. And this is where I usually sip coffee and try not to look at people. Because it gets convicting. It gets personal. Oh, so I'll just look at myself. I've suffered shipwreck. A couple of teenage years I'm very ashamed of. A couple of teenage years I pray hard over that now that I'm the parent of teenagers. I pray hard over my teenagers. A young man living in Europe needs a lot of prayer. All right? And it doesn't change the promise. God is still faithful. Is He somehow faithless because I'm a moron? No. He is faithful. The reality is still an eternal reality of God's promise, but my temporal realization is all kinds of confused and blind and unaware. So, what do we see in 1 Timothy? Hope we understand this. And hopefully, this is something you've had an exposure to in the past. If not, this is the first time you've had an exposure to, reversionism or to other expressions of carnality, long-term prolonged carnality, the old Baptist backsliding, okay? Different church groups have come up with different ways to describe it. I think it's just the dog returning to his vomit. I like to just keep it vomit-based. That's where Scripture put it. And if Scripture put it there, let's keep it there. And that's where we are. Now, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, I've had people with theology degrees tell me that's not possible. Timothy's not in danger of that. Well, Paul seems to think so. He's giving, he's warning them. Okay. He doesn't, why is he giving them a command? And why is he warning him to fight the good fight? If there's not a danger of not fighting the good fight, or not keeping the faith, or not keeping a good conscience, or not are suffering the shipwreck here. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Many of those same theology degreed people have told me there's no such thing as Satan either. So then I say, okay, I guess I know on what basis we're discussing this. Either accept what Scripture says or write your own Scripture. Okay? If you're going to start picking and choosing what you think it says. Now, it's legitimate. We can go hermeneutic all day. We can talk interpretation, absolutely. It is legitimate to explore the Scriptures and explore what the meaning is. But we have no right just to dismiss what we don't like it saying. Huge difference, okay? Huge difference. Now, with respect to this shipwreck, Do we lose our salvation? No. Do we lose the realities of God's promise? No. Is the inheritance still imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you? Yeah. Otherwise, it wouldn't be imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. Okay. But at the moment, while I'm in my vomit, I do not have the realization of what those blessings are. And I may not even, I certainly will not enjoy, I won't have the capacity to enjoy the benefits in time of what those eternal blessings are all about. It's like all the discipline of the Old Testament on Israel. How many times was Israel driven out of their land? Now, did that change the promise? It was still their land. And every single time they were driven out of it, or every single time Philistines controlled it, or every single time enemies came in and they were weakened, did not change the promise. To this day, they're dispersed around the world, waiting for Jesus Christ to regather them globally. Hasn't changed the promise. Unbelief means we lose the capacity, the temporal capacity, to orient, to appreciate what it is God's provided. All right? And that happens so often in the Christian way of life. Absolutely so often in the Christian way of life. Believers that lose sight of... That's why we're teaching grace giving right now in 2 Corinthians 9. So we don't lose the reasons why. The cheerful giving attitude, why. If you miss that, then there's no point in hitting that brown box on your way out the door. See? Got to have the right attitude. If you give grudgingly or under compulsion or out of guilt or what have you, the wrong motivation, you're better off not even doing the activity. Now, the eternal reality of God's promises remains eternally true. It does not change. The eternal reality of God's promises remain eternally true. 2 Timothy 2:13. The eternal reality. It's unchanged. You know, Adam and Eve didn't thwart them in the garden. Satan didn't thwart them on the angelic earth. You and I don't thwart him in our carnality moments. Even if our moments are longer than moments, maybe our moments become seasons. Maybe our seasons become eras. All right? Now, there's a limit how far that can go, because God will discipline that and sin unto death will end that. But moments can become seasons and seasons can become eras. And however long it's been, that's long enough. If today is the day you're coming out of an era, or you're coming out of a season, or you're coming out of a moment, then welcome home. Okay? Today is sufficient. Come out of that. Remember, the eternal reality has not changed. And nothing I did in my time of darkness affects the eternal promises that God has made. 2 Timothy 2:13. This is actually a hymn. I believe Paul composed this as a psalm, as a hymn for the early church. Verses 11, 12, and 13 here. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And this is all true. You know, where were you on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D.? You were on the cross. Okay? That's retroactive positional truth. Understand, if you've been baptized in Christ, then the Holy Spirit has placed you positionally in Christ. And so he went into the grave, you went into the grave. He rose again. Where are you? You're supposed to be walking in the newness of life. So it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And this is all true. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. But notice, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. And this is powerful. You take this and connect this with Romans 8. Who's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There is nothing. Nothing present, nothing to come, nothing created. God Himself can't even separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He cannot deny Himself. And when you're saved, where are you? In Christ. In Christ. On just a couple of occasions, I've been able to use this to really encourage people with their eternal security. I found on a couple of occasions, when I worked in the jail, when I worked in the jail back in those years, I had some coworkers, and they were more of a Pentecostal type flavoring, and security was a big issue there. And one in particular was horribly hurt because his dad was having some dementia towards the end of his life. And he was just weeping and crying and horrified that his faithful dad was going to not endure to the end and be saved right there because he was getting ugly and saying hurtful things. And I tried to encourage him every chance I could. I said, you know, this really isn't even your dad anyway, really. It's just the curse on the fallen brain, and he's not in his right mind. And he's, you know, God's a God of grace. Let's understand that. And besides, what kind of sovereignty does He have to overcome two hands of God's omnipotence? Because you're held firmly in God the Father's right hand. You're held firmly in God the Son's hand. John chapter 10 shows two hands that you're held firmly in. So if you are that awesome and sovereign and omnipotent that you can bust out of two hands of omnipotence to lose your salvation, say, guess what? You don't need it. You can save yourself. If you're that awesome, if you got the power to overcome omnipotence twice, you can be your own Savior. And it finally kind of sunk in. He says, you know, that makes a lot of sense. Getting saved isn't about me getting saved, is it? I said, no. Staying saved isn't about me staying saved, is it? I said, no. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And that can be a tremendous encouragement for us. Now, in the process of this, what I want you to highlight before we get back to Romans here in just a moment, we will cover verse 14 and 15 today. The truth of this shipwreck here comes up in really the rest of the chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 down through 26. And you got to understand how this creeps into churches and how believers are thrown into turmoil. Why it is, in verse 15, we're supposed to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Workmen does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's not just the pastor, that's everybody. That's all of us. Let's be careful about what we're doing. And avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness, and it spreads like gangrene. Oh, this is terrible. And look what happens here. They upset the faith of some, in verse 18. They upset the faith of some. Ralph told me years ago, he said, the ministry is kind of like the fire department. Just when you think you got the fire put out, another fire springs up. Okay? And sometimes it's a book that gets passed around from person to person, or it's a tape, or it could be anything. Can we just slow down and listen to the Lord and walk with each other and build each other up? And if there's something that's gangrene-like that's spreading around from place to place, let's cut it out as quick as we can. Let's cleanse ourselves from such things. In verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor. We start every Bible class with prayer. We want to make sure you're cleansed. You want to be in fellowship. Sitting here in carnality doesn't do you any good. You want to be a vessel for honor, prepared for every good work. I love the way the fleeing and the pursuing is contrasted here in 22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I love that. To me, that's one thing to flee and four things to pursue, right? Isn't that awesome? And so how much effort should I spend in the fleeing and how much effort should I spend in the pursuing? Well, if 4-1 means anything, we have a ratio there. And I'm much more relaxed about my teenage son in Europe fleeing from youthful lusts because I know what he's pursuing. And I know what he's pursuing in these four areas. And he's not alone in pursuing these four areas because it says pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You got brothers and sisters in Christ that come alongside with you and you're supporting one another in this. Now, the problem is as this comes up, there's going to be the folks that do suffer the shipwreck, and then they're not simply content to do their thing. They're going to take as many with them as they can. And it's interesting. They're angry, they're furious, they're hurt, all of the above. They hate the pastor and everything else. And so not only do they go storming out, you'll never see me again, but they actually have an objective to take some folks with them if they can. And that's obviously going to teach the pastor a darn good lesson. All right. But if the pastor is obedient to this passage, he doesn't play. Don't play that game. It's not a game. Refuse the foolish and ignorant speculations. I used the word moron a while back. There it is. And ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Not here to fight, not here to debate, not here to argue. I'm here to teach, to feed the flock. Again, your argument's not with me. It's the Scriptures. Deal with the Scriptures. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wronged. Just rolling over and accepting whatever somebody wants to do to him. It's not what it says. With gentleness correcting. With gentleness correcting. You have kindness, you have patience, you have gentleness, but you don't let the lie proceed. You speak the truth in love. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Say, we're supposed to be on the same side. Why are you across the line? If, maybe you, this is so potential here. If, perhaps, God may, notice that? I mean, this is starting to sound kind of iffy. Very iffy. Perhaps, maybe, God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, these aren't unbelievers getting saved. These are believers that are out there in the vomit that should know better. And they need repentance. You know, God uses repentance more for believers than unbelievers. God may grant them repentance. Now, notice, you're not straightening them out. You're not fixing them. You're not correcting. I mean, you are. You're with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. But is the pastor straightening them out? God may grant them a change of thinking, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses. They may come to their senses. When the adversary is holding you captive, you're out of your mind. Okay? You are just out of your spiritual mind. What are you? My dad used to say, what are you thinking? And then you can put a little comma in there. What are you thinking? Okay? You know, cause of fun inflections on that. And normally when parents ask their children that, it's rhetorical. Because what are you thinking has no good answer. Basically, you just want to wake them up and say, will you please start thinking something? Divine viewpoint? Something shaped by doctrine? And not simply fashioned by culture and society and the world's way of thinking? Because the world's way of thinking is not on your side. Cosmos wisdom is foolishness to God. And those ways may seem right to a man, but they end in death. So they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And when people, when I read commentaries, they say, oh, these are unbelievers. No. Unbelievers aren't prisoners of war. Unbelievers are citizens of this fallen world. Satan doesn't hold them captive. They willingly go after him. Read Ephesians 2. Understand that. They're citizens, not prisoners of war. This passage is talking about prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. All right? Can't trick me on that one. I know what that is. I'm an old U.S. Army MP. I know what prisoners of war are. I went to Desert Storm. We took prisoners of war. All right? We understand how this works. All right. And besides, I've watched every Hogan's Heroes episode there's ever been made. I'll tell you about POW camps. Now, in this shipwreck, faith is voided. Is faith really voided? Can we objectively end faith? No, of course not. But experientially, effectively, practically, is that not what we're doing? Don't we void faith when we start walking by sight? Don't we void faith when we decide through human effort, I'm going to fix this? Through human effort, I'm going to get this done? Through human effort, I'm going to impress God with all I can do? God is not impressed. Because better people than me have tried it. And none of them ever impressed God. What impresses God is Himself. What impresses God is when He chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. That impresses God. His plan impresses Him. Demonstrates to this whole world what He can do with a nobody. The idea of voiding faith, just sad. Absolutely sad. All right, let's look at verse 15 now. Back to Romans 4. Now, verse 15 ought to be in a parentheses. Starts off with a 4. You ask yourself what it's there for. 4. A lot of these start with 4. Verse 13, 4, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. Got a whole string of 4s here. 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. But this one is parenthetical. This one gives an explanation as it relates to the law, how it is that the law, those who are of the law, are not heirs. How it is, making very clear that you understand that this is a second-class condition. It cannot possibly be true. That you don't miss that device. Okay? Because sometimes you miss that device and then you get thrown in a logical conundrum. Right? And when it works, when it's effective, it's awesome. But when people miss it, then they lose sight of what's being communicated there. One of those if only kind of things, right? And the if only circumstance isn't true. If it was true, then such and such, okay? Jesus said, if the miracles had been done in you, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, what did He say? They would have repented. In fact, they would remain to this day. 2,000 years later, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be cities on the earth in Christ's lifetime had the Capernaum miracles been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's not, it's counterfactual. It's not true. It didn't happen. Those miracles weren't done, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But had the miracles been done, you see how that works? Had they been done, you have to kind of suspend what you know to be the reality and accept a temporary provisional reality so that you can carry that logic the rest of the way through and understand it. Okay? It's just normal life. We do this all the time. Scripture does this all the time. It's a useful tool. Now, if it those who are the law are heirs, they're not. But if they were, then you can just throw faith out the window. There'd be no point. Faith would be made void. The promise is nullified. That God makes a promise to Abraham and then gives the law to Moses and says, just scrap that with this. Go with this instead. It's unthinkable. That makes God a liar on the original promise. And that is absolutely unthinkable. Now, the parenthesis here explains that. For the law brings about wrath. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. All right, so there's a couple of details here, and this is really more of a side trip. It's not the main point of the chapter, but we should look at it. We need to understand what this is about. First of all, what does the law do? Does the law make perfect? Does the law build us up? No. What does the law do? It brings about wrath. The law condemns. I love the fact that with 613 commands, not just the Ten Commandments, you can start with Ten Commandments, and I suspect for almost everybody, you don't have to go further than the Ten Commandments. But if you encounter some hyper-legalist that can claim they've kept every Ten Commandment their entire life, never broken one point, then go ahead and stretch on into the 613 and you're going to find something. We all fail. Somehow, some way, some when, none of us is going to measure up. The law condemns. And so there's a point to it. There's a value to it. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Today in the church age, we can use the law and we can do so lawfully, and that's described as a good thing. And hopefully we can teach law lawfully, meaning we can let law give way to grace and we can show for church age believers the glories of what the Christian way of life is in the applications of grace. We don't substitute law in place of grace. We don't create an artificial standard of sanctification somehow through illegal observance. All right? The law condemned and pointed to something better. The law condemned and pointed to something better. That's what the law was all about. It was never designed to be the eternal purpose. It was never designed to be the entire program. Romans 3:20, Galatians 3:23-25, Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. Now, it's interesting. I'm finding people today, you ask them to name the Ten Commandments, and they'll come up with one or two. That shows you how post-Christian our culture has truly come. A couple generations ago, they could at least hit seven or eight or more. Nowadays, they do real well to get one or two. They figure you shouldn't kill people, right? That's one of them. And then beyond that, they start scraping. I don't know. All right. It was designed to point something better. Let's turn to Galatians. I think we understand Romans 3. The law didn't save anybody. But Galatians 3. I don't know about the people you encounter, like unbelievers and beyond unbelievers. I just think there's non-church believers out there that they're not disciples. They're saved, but they're not walking like it. They have this resistance against law. They got this resistance against God's word. It's putting a damper on what they want to do. And since what they want to do takes center stage, then everything else has to submit. And you talk to them about the word of God. Well, that's not really convenient. That's going to hamper what I'm going to try to do. I don't know if this is going to be an effective technique or not, or if it's going to be an open door talking to people, but maybe you might try saying, hey, you know what? You know what Mosaic law is not supposed to do? You know what the Ten Commandments are not supposed to do? Maybe take an approach on that basis. See that law was supposed to point to something better. And God has an abundant life for us, something better. And maybe if we can approach it on a grace basis instead of a law basis, then they won't be, reacting as if, I talk to people and they find out I'm a pastor. That's the worst thing. That's the worst thing. I try to be in disguise when I'm, around town or because they find out I'm a pastor and then it's over. They don't want to talk to me anymore. But this whole thing, I'm not trying to thump a Bible out. I'm not trying to change their activity. I don't want them to follow some list of rules. Okay? I want lost souls to get saved. I want unbelievers to embrace the grace provision that is Jesus Christ. Once they have new life, then we'll start working on their growth and their transformation and the lifestyle will follow once the life is provided. See? Anyway, we'll see. I may still not get very far. You guys get further than I do because, like I say, they find out I'm a pastor and then it's over. Galatians chapter 3. It says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So we're under custody. We're under babysitters. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We want to understand what law was designed to do. How law, all it could do was condemn. It could give us a framework for expectations, but we would never measure up to that framework. We would never measure up to those expectations, not fully, not completely. We would always, always, always fall short, somehow, somewhere. That's what it was supposed to do. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is why it's so tragic when churches go legalistic. It's sad. We're supposed to be walking in the newness of life in grace. And I don't care if it's Roman Catholic legalism, if it's Jewish legalism, if it's Baptist legalism, if it's doctrinal Bible church legalism, okay? Sometimes that's the worst of all. Doctrinal Bible church legalism. When you're changing grace for some standard of legalism, an external standard of rules and measuring up and better than the next guy, really? You would think that the entire Old Testament and the history of Israel would be enough motivation to not take that path. Okay? Trust me, those Pharisees were better legalists than we'll ever be. And look how the Lord spoke to them. Let's embrace grace today, tomorrow, all day, every day. Okay, Hebrews 7. Quickly, I'm running out of time. Hebrews 7. And this is where they go off track when they think that God is scrapping the entire program of Israel for the church. He's doing no such thing. He is setting aside law, but law was never designed to replace promise. God's still operating under promise, and Israel still has a promise. But it does say, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Who came in a horse and buggy this morning? Did you set that aside? Okay, there's better things now. And with all, the buggy whip manufacturers are out of business. They need to be. Something better is on the scene, all right? For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's understand the grace approach that allows us to walk in spirit and in truth, to be face to face with our Savior. What a blessing. The law condemned and pointed to something better. The law provided a framework for temporal accountability. Let me just give you these very quickly. We won't take the time to go through them. We'll come back to them in chapter 5 and chapter 7. The law provided a framework for temporal accountability. All right? And as a framework, it's still to this day very valuable. I think with young children, it's good to get them grounded with law and then transition them into grace as they get older. All right? The law provided a framework for temporal accountability. But what do we have now in grace? In grace, we have a framework of temporal accountability. It's not Mosaic law. It's called the law of Christ. It's called the law of Christ. Take the time between now and next Sunday. I'm going to use the first 5 minutes of next Sunday just to review these, but take the time between now and next Sunday to understand what the law of Christ is, the perfect law. Understand what is described here in Romans 8, 1 through 4, no condemnation out of those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Galatians 6, 2, that even if your brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay, Galatians chapter 6. How about bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ? That's not Mosaic law. That's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. That is our framework. And we Ralph used to call these grace commands, and I like that term. They're grace commands. It's a grace. It seems like contradictory to say it's a grace law, but it is the law of Christ, and it is a grace framework in which we get to operate for His glory. Not to try to earn or deserve something, but in appreciation of what He's already given us, absolutely, eternally, and forever. So we'll come back next Sunday and take a look at those. Romans 8, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Galatians 6, 2, and James 2, 8. Although the church cannot violate Mosaic law, we remain under the law of Christ. We need to understand that. We remain under the law of Christ. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Father, thank you for this study. I'm so thankful of what you're doing in this congregation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. The deepest book Paul wrote till he gets to Ephesians anyway. But Father, our theology text, the constitution of the church age, here it is. And I pray, Father, that we would have the right perspective on law versus grace, that we would have the right perspective on the law of Christ. What is the framework for our behavioral expectation? And how do we maintain that and stay in grace? I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding to be able to live this truth. And Father, I pray for members here and for comments as we were discussing related to other approaches, other churches, other believers elsewhere. Father, we're not the only place in town that's got truth. Of course not. But Father, it is sad. It hurts, Father, to see born-again brothers and sisters in Christ who are not abiding in the truth of your word, who are not dwelling as true disciples dwell in the Word of God, according to John chapter 8. Father, help us to be mindful that our commission is not, strictly speaking, to preach the gospel to unbelievers. Our great commission is to make disciples. And Father, there are unbelievers that need the gospel preached, of course. But there are non-disciple believers who need to be abiding in the truth. And Father, in whatever form and fashion you can use us to reach out and to find brothers and sisters that maybe they've just gotten tired of the phoniness. They've gotten tired of the entertainment, the fun and the games. They want something real. Father, I pray that we can find these folks and show them what's real as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, the time is short. The days are dark. Our congregation is under maximum conflict. We have much to celebrate and much to rejoice over. Obviously, Father, $600,000 walks in the door. And man, all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. We can't even begin to imagine the hows and the whys of what you do. We can acknowledge it and give you the praise and glory. But Father, we know that to whom as much is given shall much be required. You've placed us here in this building, on this street, for this purpose. We want to be faithful in your sight. So, Father, we give you these entire classes, asking that you'd be at work, asking that the word would shine forth. And, Father, we have so many visitors today. We don't know. Maybe it is that there's someone sitting here, right now. And for the first time ever, it's really made sense to them that Christianity is not a religion. It's not about impressing you or trying to earn our way to glory. Maybe today's the day, the first day ever, that it just all made sense that Jesus Christ paid the price. Salvation's a free gift. I pray that it might be today. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. We do dismiss with a final hymn. We don't pass.